If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 14th chapter. Continuing our morning sermon series through Mark, we come to the first 11 verses of chapter 14. As you're able, please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's perfect word, and it's the portion of it which in His good providence He has appointed for our hearing this morning. So it's important that we pay careful attention to it as we read this morning from Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while He was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over His head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray Him. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us go to Him in prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would add Your blessing to the reading and that You would unstop our ears now and open our eyes, that we would see and hear clearly that word which is about to be preached. We ask Your protection upon the preaching of the word from this pulpit, that what I say here would be only that accords with Your perfect truth. And our Lord, we humbly ask, would You feed us the gospel again? For that is what our souls need here this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you who have been in this congregation for very long have probably heard me and maybe have tired of hearing me note that as a pastor, one of the many blessings of being in ministry is that you get something of a bird's eye view of things. Of course, there's all the more visible stuff of ministry that's going on week after week and year after year, things that all of us see that are going on. But there are also all of these less visible things that sometimes not many people get to observe. Some way in which this person in the congregation encouraged this other person. Some instance in which God brought this person as a friend to us at just the right time and in just the right ways. All of these smaller, less visible moving parts in the church. And I feel like as a pastor, I get this blessing of with some greater frequency seeing those less visible things, which are really quite lovely and a great testimony to God's providence and how He's at work in the church. So I look at this church family that the Lord has blessed us with, and I just think that those less visible things, the things we might consider the smaller things of ministry, those seem to be the areas where the gospel is especially beautiful. When you see it coming through the hearts and the lives of God's people, little things that are really quite significant in how they display the love of Jesus Christ in and through us. In our passage this morning, the reason I thought to make mention of those little things that are so significant is that in our passage this morning, I've always thought that this was one of the most beautiful interactions in the course of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in fact, Jesus agrees with that assessment, as you may have noted from our reading in verse 6, when He says of this woman that she has done a beautiful thing for Him. And you just imagine to have the Lord Jesus Christ say that about something that you or I would do, that it was a beautiful thing for Him. And He says this about her and what she has done. Dare we aspire to such heights? But she does, and to the resounding approval of Jesus, making it such a pleasure for us, I pray this morning to spend some time and really consider that beautiful gospel thing which this woman does in our passage. But as you also noted at the beginning and end of our passage, it's not all beautiful things that our section of God's Word describes this morning. Actually, where it begins and where it ends are with actually some rather ugly things. So you have this episode, the beautiful episode with the woman in verses 3 through 9, but with the two verses just before that and the two verses just after that, we encounter this plot to betray Jesus in a very ugly way. Verse 1 lays it out. There's no mistaking what the intention is here, this murderous plot which is hatched. The proximity of which to Passover, as we have the timing note here, that'll come back into view a little further along in chapter 14 and in the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, which is instituted. Even here, though, it's striking that at the time of this annual Jewish feast, at a time when, if you think about where their heart should have been, verses 1 and 2, right here at this time, their hearts inclined to heaven. Their hearts should have been warm to the ideas. Passover would have commemorated this, that the Lord had liberated them, that He had saved them. Their hearts should have been of a certain inclination, one would think, of thankfulness, of gratitude to the Lord, of reflection upon the life which He had given. And yet verses 1 and 2 say that their hearts were intent on how they could bring death and how they could kill Jesus, the one who would ultimately, the Messiah, to ultimately save His people and really fulfill all that had happened in that great Exodus event. And we know why, don't we? We've been introduced to it throughout this gospel, why it is that there are these various individuals and oftentimes these Jewish religious leaders who have it out for Jesus and want to do Him in. They want to protect, for example, we see earlier in the gospel, they want to protect their own position of authority, and Jesus is a threat to that. He's garnered a lot of support and a lot of attention, and the other leaders aren't particularly happy. So they're interested in themselves, aren't they? Whereas the Savior is the one they should be interested in, but they're just interested in promoting themselves. And that's really the ugliest part of this plot to kill Jesus. It's about these people folding in on themselves. The chief priests and the scribes here in verses 1 and 2, and then you move ahead to verses 10 and 11 at the end of our passage with Judas, who wants in on this plot. When we think of this plot to kill Jesus, of course, we naturally think of it in a sort of outward way. They are looking outside of themselves to attack Jesus and to do Him in, and of course, that's true. But ultimately, the spiritual thing that's happening here is they're ultimately collapsing in on themselves. They're doing all of this out of self-interest. Even their folding, even their reaching out to come upon Jesus and attack Him, even that is something which they're folding in on themselves and they're self-interested. The whole disposition of their heart is looking to do Him in so as to promote themselves. And this is an important point to keep in mind when we come back to the woman who anoints Jesus with the oil, because it's a very different picture which we see there. When we get to her, she's opening herself up. She's pouring herself out to Jesus. The contrast to Judas and the chief priests and the scribes who are folding in on themselves. So in verse 1, you have this plot to kill Jesus. Verse 2 says that the only reason this is delayed is because they're trying to cater a little bit to popular opinion. If they seize Him now, then the crowds might turn against them. More of this self-interested consideration. They're not acting so much on principle, they're just self-preservation and self-promotion. So verses 1 and 2 have the plot to kill Jesus with the chief priests and the scribes. And then in verses 11 and 12 at the end of our passage, Judas Iscariot seeks to intersect with that plot. And I chose that language very carefully. That Judas sought to intersect with that plot. Verse 10, if you look at it carefully, says that Judas went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. It's not that Judas was minding his own business and the scribes approached him with their plan. Judas sought this out himself. This came out of his own heart. This was his purpose to do this? How much more tragic is it, it almost seems, that Judas has this inclination in his heart, more tragic almost than that the chief priests and the scribes have, because Judas has walked with Jesus for all this time now. Judas has seen the Messiah at work. He's seen all of these deeds. He has heard and observed all of the instruction from Jesus, both public and the more private times when Jesus would just pull his disciples aside. He has had, Judas, a front row seat to the work of our Savior. It's reminding us that it's not just a matter of needing more information. Judas has all that. It's a matter of the heart. This is coming out of the corruption and the deadness of his heart, Judas's heart. So Judas, verse 10, says his heart was bent on betraying Jesus. And so verse 11 says, of course, the chief priests and the scribes were glad when he approached them. They rejoiced. They were quite glad to have Judas's help. And again, you marvel, why would Judas do this? Why would he betray the Lord? The other gospel accounts will sometimes note the amount of money. Mark is more brief, less detailed. He just notes in verse 11 that they promised to give him money. Some of the other accounts note that infamous quantity, you know it, of 30 pieces of silver, which was a pretty modest sum. It wasn't all that much value-wise that Judas was doing this for. And so you say, why would Judas betray Jesus in this way? Was it really just for the money? Was it that Judas did not want to go all the way to the cross? Is it that Judas by this point really does understand enough of the gospel to know that he doesn't want any part of it? But it's very sad to see how Judas nonetheless is folding in on himself. And if you know the rest of the story of Judas, it will come full bloom with him folding in on himself and a pitiable demise to him as he just collapses inward, even having betrayed our Lord. So can you see this point, a very ugly point at the beginning and at the end of our passage? Mark is the master at wrapping stories around each other. He puts things together. The reason we have the gap between verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11, which kind of naturally go together with it, is the story in the middle says something opposite for this ugliness that we're seeing on either side of it. Here, there's a kind of overarching contrast that is very obvious. As we'll get to in a second with the woman in more detail, she's pouring herself out to the Lord. But before and after that, the chief priests, the scribes, Judas, were all hatefully folding in upon themselves in their plot to kill Jesus. And for what? For whom? It was for themselves. So enough of their murderous, hateful and folding inward ways. Let's look at the beautiful part of our passage, the central part, and this woman who pours herself out at the feet of Jesus. So the account here in verse 3 begins with a certain lowliness already. The venue itself kind of starts us out with really humble circumstances, it would seem. They were in the house, we're told, of Simon the leper. Presumably a former leper, maybe someone healed by Jesus. Anyway, the whole setting to this sort of has us in very humble circumstances. Jesus keeping company with those who were lowly, as we've come to expect through the gospel. And still in verse 3, we're told that a woman came. She came with a little bottle of perfume or oil, ointment as our translation has it. And verse 3 tells us that the contents of this bottle were very costly. And it was an act of honoring Jesus that she breaks the neck of the bottle to open it, and she pours this upon the head of Jesus, her Lord. Reminiscent of the coronation of kings from of old, we might think. As we're told later in the passage, also a deed of kindness for preparing a body for burial. So it's saying a lot rather explicitly about the death that Jesus is marching to here. But this is, this woman comes in, and this is her act of devotion, this very costly, small bottle that she pours the contents upon the head of Jesus, like her own personal crowning ceremony for the Lord. But the really practical-minded folks looking on, they think this is bad stewardship, poor stewardship. They think that she's wasted this. This ointment, very costly, we've already been told, right? Very valuable stuff. And she's just poured it out on Jesus' head. And so some of those who are looking on say, hey, instead of this symbolic gesture and this oil that you've now wasted, you could have sold it. The figure given to us here is a whopping sum of 300 denarii. That's like a year's wages she could have sold this for instead of wasting it on Jesus, they say. You could have sold that oil, made some real money, and then you could have done some real good for the poor. Mark doesn't record a lot of detail about who exactly is vocalizing these objections. Matthew's gospel, in the parallel account, says that it was the disciples, which is unfortunate. And it reminds us of like when they were bringing the little children to Jesus and the disciples say, no, don't waste Jesus' time. They're not getting the gospel in a really basic way. John's gospel, in his parallel account, says specifically it was Judas who objected, which is rich when you consider what Judas is about to do following this. And John's gospel notes he was always carrying around the money bag and he was very interested in the money. All of which sort of adds a little bit of color to this, and it makes it disingenuous what these detractors are saying. Those who are attacking this woman for what she has done, we sort of get an insight from the other gospel writers. They weren't all that genuine in their concern for the poor. All the same, the end of verse 5 says they scolded her. Oh, they scolded her. One of the most beautiful things that anyone in the course of Jesus' earthly ministry did for him. And they scolded her for it. So Jesus comes to her defense. In verse 6 it says, leave her alone. Jesus says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. I think even if Jesus hadn't made it explicit here, you and I would have known she did a beautiful thing for him, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be obvious enough to us? Jesus does go on to explain something that may be less obvious to us. This isn't just rich with symbolism of coronation, as we noted earlier. It's also about preparing his body for burial, which adds another dimension to what she's doing here. How conscious she was of her participating in that preparation, who could say? But Jesus is making rather explicit his approach to the cross and the death that awaits him. And he factors her deed for him into the kind preparation of his body for burial. As though she's a few steps ahead of history here. That she's preparing his body for burial, the anointing of the body in that culture being a typical form of honor and preparation for burial. Does she really embrace not only Jesus, not only his kingship, but by her anointing, in a sense, it seems she's embracing even his death by faith? Which puts everything about this woman and her beautiful deed in direct contrast to the two verses on either side of her story. The plot to kill Jesus, the chief priests, the scribes, Judas, are in direct contrast to the very beautiful thing which this woman has done. So on their side, they have it in mind to murder Jesus. Here she is simply here to serve Jesus. They're concerned about what the crowds will think, but this woman is doing this beautiful thing for Jesus even though the crowds are scolding her. Maybe even the disciples are scolding her, as we've seen here. Judas is led astray for a very modest sum of money, the 30 pieces of silver, not all that much, really. And this woman pours out a great sum in order to serve Jesus. In their unbelief, they are out for Jesus' death. But by faith, she is embracing Jesus' death. Her relationship and connection to his death is in a very different manner than theirs is. Basically, it's so wretched what they have in mind to do with Jesus. And it is so beautiful, not only what she had in mind, but what she did for our Savior. this woman has done for our Lord what you and I would have hoped that we would have had the presence of mind to do if we had walked with him during his earthly ministry. But she did it for us. And we can be really thankful that the Lord put it in her heart to do this. And then there's this other statement attached to her wonderful, beautiful deed, which adds further dignity to this woman and what she has done. Verse 9 is fascinating. Jesus concludes this little section by saying, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." What else in the Bible, what other event in the Bible do we hear our Lord say, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this event will be recounted as well? I mean, obviously the things directly connected to Jesus' person and work and the accomplishment of the gospel, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. I mean, these things, these are historical events which sort of always have to accompany the proclamation of the gospel by necessity. But what other event done by someone else do we hear the scripture say, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, we'll tell this story about this other person? Verse 9, it connects this woman and her beautiful deed to the Lord and his gospel indefinitely. Until our Lord returns, it connects her to what he has done. Now, we need not interpret Jesus' words in an overly literalistic fashion. Jesus is not saying that every single gospel presentation must also make mention of the woman who anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume, right? Or else all those gospel tracts had it wrong, right? They don't mention this. And so all of those gospel presentations, that's not what Jesus is saying, that every single gospel presentation must explicitly mention this woman and this deed which we read of here. In fact, while Mark and Matthew and John all seem to record this account in their gospel, it appears that Luke did not. So one rather lengthy telling of the gospel did not tell her story, it would appear. So what then does Jesus mean in verse 9? And what Jesus seems to be getting at is that her actions here are sort of central to any proper response to the gospel. Remember what we had said about Judas and his co-conspirators for betraying Jesus? They were essentially folding in on themselves for selfish ends. They would end up alone and without the grace of the Lord. This is what they would get, and it's sort of the path they were on the whole time. This woman, on the other hand, think of how basic this is to any gospel presentation and acceptance. She's pouring herself out to the Lord for his honor. And he ends up blessing her with an abundance of the grace of the Lord. Not only dignifying her by the comments he makes, but it's very clear that the honor of the Lord which she has sought has come back upon her in wonderful ways. It is in that sense, I would suggest to you, that her story is essential to the gospel. Hers is the proper, heartfelt response to the gospel. We see a woman here dying to sin and to self. And as we embrace the gospel, as we embrace our Lord, this is how. When we present the gospel, whether we name her by name or not, this is the sort of response to the gospel which we are always inviting people to partake of. There's something so central and basic to her act of faith, of surrendering all in a quiet act of submission, of reverence, of loving surrender. And in retelling her story, as the church has done in every generation since her day, we are being invited to join her. In retelling her story, it is an invitation for us to lose ourselves, to offer the best of what we have in loving adoration of our Lord. When she pours out that ointment upon the head of her Savior, we see ourselves pouring ourselves out to the Lord, surrendering fully to him. Nothing of our surrender too costly to give to our King. You may say, well, Are there more precise ways in which we do this? Some of it is unquantifiable. I mean, it's simply impossible for us to fully capture what it is to have a heart that's poured out to the Lord. We can talk about it, but this is something that Christians must experience by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to surrender themselves in this fulsome way. There are ways, though, in which we can show this, ways in which it might be revealed and acted upon. Part of doing that is doing what you're doing right now. At least if your heart is truly engaged with the Lord as we worship Him here, are you finding your joy in His presence in worship? Do you come to worship and do you find yourself settling in and saying, this is where my heart is content? No matter what else is going on, this is where I've met with my Lord, and this is where I delight to find myself. If you have a heartfelt engagement with the Lord, not like the Laodiceans, as we read about in Revelation 3, not in that lukewarm way, not in a pro forma way. If you have a heartfelt engagement with the Lord, when you meet with Him in worship, and you sing to your King, and you listen to His word read and preached, then you are embracing something of what this woman did beautifully for the Lord as you offer yourself to the Lord in worship. Does it make your heart content to know that you have wasted nothing as you came here this morning to attend to the Lord and His word and to meet with your Savior? Because we know as we read her story, she wasted nothing, correct? The detractors were wrong. There was not an ounce of that was wasted. It was all well invested in being poured out to the Lord. And every time you worship God, you have not wasted an hour of your life. Among the most important things that you can do. So that this is your joy and your delight to serve your King in worship by singing to Him, bringing your offerings to Him, listening to His word read and preached. In all of these ways, you're meeting with your Savior. And there is another way that you can honor Him as well. You may recall what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, that whatever you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done unto me. You remember these words? One of the ways that you can honor Jesus like this woman did is by honoring and serving one another. This is a real biblical way in which to honor Him. We can honor the King by honoring one another, those who belong to the King. You know, if you see a parent who so obviously adores their child, you would not disrespect the child and expect to curry a lot of favor with the parent, would you? One of the ways you would honor the parent is by respecting and honoring and serving their child. This is very understandable to us. So you can know that the Lord is looking upon the person sitting next to you right now, and the Lord loves that person. And that as you show love and respect and dignity and honor to that person, you are honoring the Lord who loves that person. Such a vital connection which our Lord establishes between Himself and His people, resulting in how we are connected to one another. So honoring and respecting your brother or sister in Christ, and honoring the Lord as you serve Him and in worship. And I'll leave you finally with this consideration of the sort of elevation of our heart, you might call it. When you consider this woman, she is simultaneously humble and low, but also exalted, right? She's both of these things. We can see that, I hope. She's low in that she has just come and humbled herself and poured out herself, suffering the reproach of onlookers who scolded her, just giving up what she has, just pouring herself out to the Lord. In this sense, she's very low, we may see her, in a wonderful way. And at the same time, we see that as she has humbled herself and poured herself out before the Lord has raised her up. He has exalted her. He has honored her by attaching the memory of her and this deed she has done to the gospel and its proclamation itself. By saying that what she has done is a beautiful thing. Might we aspire to such beauty? Her deed is so beautiful, and Jesus' honor for her so humbling, that it almost completely overshadows that final detail in verse 9, that the gospel shall be proclaimed in the whole world. Let's not let that one slip by. There is an outward-facing orientation to this entire section, verses 3 through 9. Whereas Judas and his co-conspirators are folding in upon themselves, this woman and the gospel itself is so outward-facing, even resulting in what we're looking around at right here today. You, the Church of Jesus Christ, you are called to be the present-day illustration of this gospel and this woman's service to the Lord. Do this, dear church, by worshiping our King and by serving one another. It's so simple and so attainable. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Will you tell her story in your own life? Work it out in your own heart. Together, let us. Amen. Dear Lord in heaven, you were able to accomplish these things. You were the one who set it in her heart to do these wonderful things for Jesus. And so help us to surrender in this way. Help us to pour ourselves out before the King in this way for His glory and honor, and even as we work this out by serving one another. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.